We're going to continue our series today in Daniel. We are now in Daniel chapter 3. What is helpful to know is that Daniel 1, 2, and 3 all follow a very similar pattern in the stories they tell. They all begin with a problem, they come to some resolution, and then they show how God is at work further beyond. That is, problem, solution, evidence that God really is at work. It's not to take anything away from the story at all. Probably the best known story in the Bible, maybe next to David, Daniel in the lion's den. Actually, our kids growing up would give the vote to this one being the best. Why don't you stand with me? There are 30 verses in this particular part of Scripture. I'm going to tell you a little bit about the first part, and then we're going to go ahead and read the first part. Do we have a slide? Thank you. We're going to read 13 through 19, and then we'll jump to one more part. So the first 12 verses basically set everything up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in Babylon, and the great king, who in the last chapter had a wild dream of a grotesque figure, and then as we get to chapter 3, and all of a sudden he is now going to make a figure and require everyone to worship it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get called in, and of course they're going to resist, and now they're in trouble. Let's pick up with verse 13. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. Let's jump down. Next slide. To verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement. This is when they were thrown into the fire and were not succumbed by it. We'll look at it more closely. He leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisor, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? This past June 4th was the 33rd anniversary of the Tiananmen Square protest. This is where college students, were putting on a pro-democracy rally and protest. And this is where we saw an image, a picture, that was called the picture of the century. You remember it? If you're as old as me, you might. If not, you need to go home and Google it. When you go home, Thank you. It was a line of four tanks right in the square. And there was an unassuming man that walked up. He was actually he was 19 years old at that time. He was 19 years old. And he had two bags of groceries. He looked very normal. His name, Wong Whalen. He was an agricultural major. At 19 years old, he was dubbed Tank Man by the world. Because if you remember, walking home from the grocery store and he saw these four tanks lined up in the square, he went and stood in front of the first one. Do you remember? And when the tanks began to turn right, he moved right back in front of them, as if to say, in order for you to move forward, you are going to have to run me over. The tanks went to the left. He moved to the left. At one point in time, he put his bags down, and he crawled up onto the first tank and looked in that little window, and it appeared that he was yelling at the tank commander. In defiance against the government, with incredible courage, probably his life at stake, he was carried off a few minutes later. They don't know who took him. They don't know if it were friends that took him to a safe place. They don't know if it was the police. They never found him. In a moment where he could have easily compromised and gone on and lived his life, 19 years old, he stood before that tank, daring them with incredible courage to run him over, and then lecturing a tank commander from the Communist Party. Where do we get this kind of courageous defiance in the face of authoritarian and totalitarian governments? There's a harder question coming. How do you and how do I, as a representative of Christ, not compromise in our loyalty to our Lord in a pluralistic, hostile world? That's the question. How do we refuse to compromise no matter what? So the banner over chapter 3 is, no compromise, no matter what. And at this point in time, you should say to me, not possible. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego beg to differ. It is possible. And it is very hard. And we need God's help. No compromise, no matter what, and living in a life in a pluralistic society that is hostile to what you believe, and yet we are called to be citizens of this kingdom until God takes us to be with him in the eternal kingdom. How do we do it? Well, let's look at the first three verses here real quick, see if we can get an idea. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. I came in here last night and measured the ceiling. Give or take, it's 20 feet. This is 60 feet. Okay, I'm sorry, 90 feet. So the image is 90 feet. That's 20 feet. It's three times the height of our ceiling. Made of gold. Most commentators say it was not solid gold. It was gold-plated. And it was only 6 feet wide. I mean, how can that be? How would that be able to be stabilized? And, of course, all the scholars say, well, look, they built a base. Obviously, it was a base. Okay. So Nebuchadnezzar builds this 90 feet high, 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Dura, they think, is just south and west of Babylonia. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates. What's the point? They're bringing all the high officials, right? They're bringing all the high officials in the government, summon them to come, and all other provincial officers to come to the dedication of the image, he had set up. It's a recurring phrase about 6 times through the entire passage and through this particular story. He had set up, and what is in parentheses, for himself. This guy took narcissism to the next level. Keep reading. Verse 3. So they came down, dedicated to the Lord, dedicated to the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. That's a posture of worship. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." What's the point? If we ask the question, how in the world can I remain uncompromising no matter what, the first thing that comes out of these first six verses is you got to expect the test. You're going to be tested every day. Expect the test. Expect the temptation. Expect it. How does that help us? Well, then we're not surprised when it happens. Whether it's external or internal, whether it's brought about and put upon us, or whether it's just an idol that we had generated in our own heart and mind, you have to expect it. Idols cannot be removed, they can only be replaced. Well, boy, what does that mean? Expect it. Reset the expectation, reset our understanding of what should I realistically anticipate tomorrow morning? Well, you should anticipate that you're going to be at war with your own heart, with your own soul, or anything external that might come your way that we are called to or even made to do in our world that we are not able to do. Do you remember what Peter said in Acts 5? They said, "Stop talking about Jesus." And Peter says, "We cannot stop talking about Jesus. We must obey God rather than man." What do we learn about this? Verse 12, what can we expect? "But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province in Babylon." Now, this is a jealous Babylonian governor who saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego rise into the government. We don't know where Daniel is at this point in time, but these Babylonians are jealous because they see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego getting pushed up, and of course, they get tattled on. "Who pay no attention to you, no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your God nor worship the image of gold you have set up." What should we expect? Opposition, persecution. You should expect people to lie about you. You should expect people to be angry with you. You should expect people to not agree with you and maybe just hate you. "If they persecuted me, surely they will persecute you too," said the Lord. Matthew 6. Persecution. Don't look for it. Don't egg it on. Don't set people up. Don't be angry. I mean, it's amazing to me, and we need to tear this page out a little bit in our own discourse and in our civil discourse. Every time Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego addressed the king, it was respectful. "Oh, majesty. Oh, your king. Oh, king. Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar." It is always, they always respected the king. They didn't yell at him. They didn't call him names. They didn't build caricatures of him. They respected the king because they knew the king was placed over them by the Lord. And expect oftentimes these things are going to be in public. Verse 4. "Then the herald loudly proclaimed, nations, peoples, every language, that is, command you to do this as soon as you hear these things." It's a public event. And we are going to be watched in public. And it's verse 7 tells us the same thing, that these things often occur in public. And verse 15 tells us they're often fearful and threaten us. Verse 15. "Now when you hear the sound of these things, and if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good." Here's the threat. Here's the threat. You know what a threat is. "But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" This is a mock. This is a mock of their God. This is a mock of their belief. This is a throwdown, if you will. And we have to expect those things. I mean, Verse 13 says we're just going to be object of God's, of people's anger. We set expectation. John Calvin helps us here because we've got to figure out, so if this is the case, you know, how do we orient our lives? How do I wake up tomorrow morning and head out? So Calvin gives us great words of comfort when he said, the human heart, even in its regenerate state, it's been changed, it's been converted, is an idol factory. Can you see it? It's a factory. It's made to make this thing. I mean, can you see the conveyor belt coming out of your heart? I mean, everything. Tim Keller, in his book on idols, Counterfeit God, says, one chapter subtitle is, everything's an idol. What did you elevate this past week in your soul, in your heart, above everything else, and it made you fret? It made you worry. It made you anxious. What did you do? What was it? Was it your bank account? Your children? Your marriage? Your lack of prestige and influence? What was it? What rose in your heart this past week that made you afraid or angry? Keller helps us as well. How do I find these idols? One of the tests is called the nightmare test. What is your worst nightmare? I want to be liked by everybody. I want to be liked by somebody. My children. I have to bury one of my children. Unbelieving children. Unbelieving spouse. What's your worst nightmare? That is a diagnostic tool that can help us, but we can't stay there. Do you know the name Friedrich Nietzsche? A German philosopher, hated Christians, hated Christianity, mocked it to death. Nietzsche was, he had a saying, which is true. He said, there are more idols in the world than realities. There are more things to worship in this world than there are realities, because our imagination gets pulled in. He was not only mocked Christianity and followers of Christ. I mean, he's the one that said, if these Christians want me to believe in their God, they must look redeemed. They must look like they're saved from something. His friend, a few years later, Sigmund Freud, do you know what Freud's solution to the world is? Yeah, to get rid of Christianity. Because he said, Christianity only makes people feel guilty, and that makes people feel bad. So if we got rid of the Christian teaching in the Bible, the world would be a better place. Although he acknowledged himself that he played the role of a secular priest or pastor. I've read that quote to you before, right? That he said, my patients want me to be the intermediary between them and God. That's interesting for an atheist to say, isn't it? Expect these things. Identify your own idols in your own heart. Think about this. As you follow idolatry all the way through the Bible, we get a real glimpse in Ezekiel 14 that begins to talk about not idols of wood and stone and metals. We see idols of the heart. That's in Ezekiel 14. Even back then, Ezekiel has X-ray vision to say, the real problem is the idol factory in my heart. So much so that when John in 1 John 5, so 1 John 5 is a very small book, five chapters, at the very end of the book, he says this, my dear children, keep yourselves from idols. I mean, that particular book had over 183 words. And why at the very end, he has not talked about idols at all in the entire chapter, those five chapters. He says at the very end, my dear children, keep yourself from idols. Why would he say that? Because he knows that they can undo us. They can harm us. Idols have that ability. Not too long ago, a young lady, she was a freshman in college, came in to see me. Didn't know her. You don't know her. She was... one of her friends at A&M said, hey, why don't you go down and see Chris Yates down in the Bay Area? and we met, and she said to me, I don't have any boys, no young men at school that will ask me out. I didn't go to my high school reunion. I didn't go to my high school, what's that last dance? Thank you. She didn't go with a bunch of girlfriends. She went to college. She's lonely. She's depressed. No boys paying attention. She does not have a lot of means. She's not from a family that has much money. And so she told me that the week prior, she walked out to the edge of the campus, and there was a river, a good-sized river that ran around it. And she walked out onto the railroad tracks that go over it, the bridge. And she got on the very edge of it. And she said, I looked down, and I could not think of a reason why I should not jump. And she said, and then a line came through my head. And I said, please tell me. She said, the line was, cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. I said, are you a Christian? She said, oh, no. I said, do you go to church? Do you worship? No. Mm-mm. Where did that line come from? She said, I don't know. I said, are you sure you didn't grow up in the church? She said, I didn't. And then she said, as if a light bulb went off, but I used to go and live my summers with my grandmother. And when I lived with my grandmother out in the country, we would go to church every Sunday morning. Sunday school, I'd go to mine, she'd go to hers, and then we'd go into the church for the service, and then we'd go home and have lunch. And I said, that's a promise from the Bible for you. The promise that she couldn't even identify who was the he was enough to displace the sadness, the depression, the longing to stop everything. There is power in a promise believed. People say, I can't live this life. I don't find a promise. Lay down in it. Get a tattoo of it. I'm kidding. Bathe in it. That promise walked her off the cliff into my office, and suddenly she not only knew where it came from, she found a new life. A promise to leave is power for the soul as we approach and battle our idols, as we approach our despair, our rejection. Let me talk to our young students. Let me talk to our middle schoolers and high schoolers. I know you think that your appearance is everything in this world. I know that. And I also know that that your parents and adults struggle with the same thing to varying degrees. I know that there are hard times coming for you. I know that the pressure upon you to want to look the best you possibly can, and then some, and to be the valedictorian of your school, you're the smartest one, most likely to succeed. I got that in junior high school. Ha! And now I'm a pastor. Come on. They had no idea what they were saying. What I want to say to you is this, and I say it to all of us. That girl suddenly believed that the most important thing in this world was that God cared for her and loved her. The most important thing in her world at that very moment was overwhelmed by the fact that that Savior died on that cross for her, and she would forever be his daughter, and he will care for her from that day forward, and she has a future outside of this crazy, broken world that just kills us on a daily basis and beats us up, calls us to doubt the promises of God. I learned the dynamic of displacement from my father years ago when I was given kitchen duty after dinner and I had to wash the dishes. It was a long time ago. He was building character. Oh, thanks, Dad. And it was like, I had 6 cups about this big to clean out. So what did you do? I took the cup. I put a bunch of dishwashing soap in it. I put the water in it. And what did I get? Bubbles galore, right? And so I pour it out and I scrub it out, put water back in. I said, Dad, you know, he said, so what he did was what we all do. He took that glass, he filled it up with water, put it under the faucet, going slowly, enough for that water through the drain to get to the bottom, which would displace the bubbles from the side and on the bottom and bring it up to the top and then just tip it sideways and all the bubbles just go out. To displace something requires something to come in. If it can't be removed, then it can only be replaced. How does this happen in the Christian life? How do we pour that clean water in order to displace or dislodge the idol? Find a promise. Find a promise and lay down in it and believe it. Where did you get that promise? Where did you get that line? Do you know where that came from? I don't. That's a promise from your Heavenly Father. Believe it and be free. Until your heart cranks out another idol, and then we repeat the process. Let's keep going. No compromise, no matter what. How can I do it? Expect the test. Expect the test, but we're also going to need to trust the truth. Did you pick it up in verse 16? This is the very center of the story, and it's the most beautiful part we love. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him. Replied to the king who had the ability to kill them. King Nebuchadnezzar. We do not need to defend ourselves. I love the phrase, we do not need. What do you need today? What does your heart convince you that you need, right? It's a great diagnostic. We don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve, here's a theology lesson in a verse, is able to deliver us from it. Ability, remember? What's the difference between ability and permission? In second grade, when you say, can I go get a drink of water? Your grammar teacher would say, yes, you can. I'm sure you can, and yes, you may. Right. So, can refers to ability. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego applying this ability to God. We do not need to defend ourselves before you this matter. If we are thrown into the furnace, we serve a God who is able to deliver us. He is able. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. Verse 18. But if not, this is a systematic theology in two verses. What do we learn? God is sovereign. What's the purpose of the book of Daniel? Look up and comment every day. Sovereignty of God over world history and his people. The powerful almighty God is working his plan. Did you know that about your yesterday? Did you believe that about your yesterday? Did you go to bed last night thanking the Lord? Lord, thank you for the way you directed affairs in my life today. I mean, to just get refocused on my Father is at work to this very day. And Jesus said, I too am working the plan. Now, we have a lot of questions. I understand. We'll get to that. Sovereignty of God. He is powerful. The God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. Again, speaking to the king with great respect. But even if he does not, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the image which you have set up. Do you remember the name? I'm sure you do. Eliza Fletcher was buried a week ago in Memphis. George Robertson, a wonderful pastor in the PCA, a friend and colleague of mine. He was pastor out in college in Covenant when we were at Covenant Seminary. A wonderful pastor. He officiated over her funeral 2 Saturdays ago. And he let us in on some of the conversation that went between him and Eliza's mom. Eliza was, I don't think, she was just about 30. And at one point in time, George said to her, this is hard beyond belief, but in the end, we know that Jesus wins. And she said, "It sure seems like he lost on this one." Or did he? When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, "Our God is able to deliver us, and even if he does not, O king, he will deliver us from your hand." What is he saying? There is something beyond this very moment, even if you throw us into the fire. There is something beyond this very day, if you burn us to death. There is an eternity that no one can touch nor take away from you. None. Do you believe in heaven? Think about it much? So heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. I don't think that's our problem. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego puts out a doctrine of the sovereignty of God, a doctrine of heaven, a doctrine of faith, which is what? Trust in the power of God is at the core of our faith in him. We can trust him to take care of us, trust him to do what we know he's going to do, what is right and good for us. He will supply what we need. We don't need to defend ourselves, King. The God we serve is able to deliver us from it. It's hard, but God delivered Eliza Fletcher from any more pain or hurt. Okay, good for her. What about her two children and her husband? Yes, he will take care of them and us as well. It's the only way you're going to be able to live in an uncompromising way in this world. To stay loyal to our Lord, there's only one way, and that is at some point in time, you've got to keep one eye on heaven. There's a better day coming. The God that we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from it. But even if he does not, what is this? Well, this is what a lot of preachers would say is a lack of faith. And I want to tell you this. This is against everything you hear on TV late at night with the TV preachers. How do I say this? The answer to your prayers is not dependent upon the quality of your faith, nor the quantity of your faith. It is determined upon the object of your faith. And that's the power that we need. It's not the quality, it's not the quantity. A Christian counselor and author, Jim Conway, writes in his book, his daughter, Becky, was a freshman in college, and she was diagnosed as having cancer. And when she was, Jim and his church, they pulled together, and they prayed like they've never prayed before. She was going to have her left leg removed because of a sarcoma in her left knee. And they prayed for that month ahead, and they prayed, "Lord, when they have that scan on the morning of her surgery, we pray that that tumor will be gone." And they believed. And they encouraged one another to believe. They claimed promises. And they prayed incessantly. The day comes, they go to the hospital. He says, "We had so many people in the waiting room, they made us leave." But there we prayed, and I asked the surgeon to please take one more scan of my daughter's knee. And he did, and he came through the doors. And Jim said, this is a Christian man, a Christian counselor, pastor. Jim said, "I could tell the look on his face that cancer, that tumor was still there. And I ran. I ran into the basement of the hospital, and I wept. And I pounded my fist against that concrete wall. And I cussed God. And I asked him, 'Look, if you can provide parking places for people, can't you remember my Becky?'" And then he went from anger to being ashamed. He couldn't go back and look at his own people. We had believed that God was going to do this. Listen to what he said. "When we got together as a crowd, so many came that we had to be pushed out. We had to find a new room. I watched the doctor come in, and his face said it all. I ran to the hospital basement where no one could find me. I cried, I yelled, I pounded my fist. I felt like God had ignored me. Why was he so busy doing other things that my dear Becky could not be his priority?" When we demand that God answers our prayers in the midst of the fire, only our way, we are actually asking God to fulfill our own agenda. We talked about it last week. I know what you want. I want it too. But at what point in time do we believe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Our God whom we serve is able to do anything and everything he wants. And whatever he does is not only brings him glory, but the word of God promises it is always good for his people. Always. When God's glory is displayed in magnificent ways, it is always for the good of his people. He's not some megalomaniac, some self-conceited God going, worship me. He's saying, it's good for you to worship me because I've created you that way. It is good for us to worship the Lord and trust his plan. God's at work. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Good theology of who God is, a good definition of faith. Trust that the Lord will do what is best for his glory and for our good. It takes a lot of faith to believe it. I get it. Let's finish. So how do we do this thing? Expect the test. Trust the truth about God and his nature and his love for you and us. And then finally, watch God work. We get to see in verse 28, is often referred to as the promotion. The problem, the plan, and the promotion. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar said, they come out unsinged. Praise be to God, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command, and were willing to give up their very lives so that they could worship and serve that Lord. 2 weeks ago, I introduced you to a gentleman by the name of Armando Valendez. He was the Cuban who got thrown into the Cuban prison for not displaying that little card on his desk, I'm for Fidel. What I didn't tell you is that what he says at the last page of the book. There was, walking with them through all of that awful imprisonment and beatings and people being killed every night, there was one that walked around that they called him Brother of Faith. So Brother of Faith, he was older. He was a solid Christian man. He was much older. He would walk around during their free time with a burlap bag tied around his waist, and he would pick up all of the soiled clothes from those that were too weak to wash their own. He would, on Sunday morning, go by the bunks of those men that were either too tired or didn't see any relevance, and he would say to them, and I quote, get up, Lion Club. It's time to worship the Lord. At the end of his book, what Armando says is this. I watched that man live and pray amongst us, and I knew that he had something I did not have, and that I finally wanted to know how to get it. He told me. It changed my life. It was incredible. Here I was living in my own Babylon, yet watching a man remain faithful amidst great distress. And there he stood on the very crates that he used to preach to us on. He looked like a gibbet of a man. He was skinny. And he looked up at us, and his eyes were blue. And the last thing I remember before I was pulled out of there was the rifles firing at his chest, ripping it open, and him falling into the arms of his heavenly Father. We don't often get what we want in this world, but we know this, that even the worst comes, even when the worst comes our way, that God will provide. How did he provide for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? There's a fourth man in there. Who is that? Looks like one of the Son of Gods. Who was it? We don't know. What we know is this. It is at the very least a type of Christ, a representation of the work of Jesus. He is with us in the furnace. You're never alone. You are never alone. He was with them in the furnace. He cared for them in the furnace. He suffered in the furnace. And one day he would make that ultimate trek to that furnace, the cross. Some believe it was Jesus. You got to do a little bit of gymnastics to say that is the pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ. It is certainly a type of Christ. It is not the angel of the Lord, which there are other places like Exodus 3 that happens. Let's not get buried in the details for now. We can talk about it later. What I want you to know is this. God is present with you in your suffering. Always. Always. Watch God at work. He is at work even in the midst of our own despair, suffering, which will bring us to our conclusion. Nicholas Walterstorff is a Christian philosopher. He used to teach at Calvin College. Oh, you want Dort. No. And later on in his life, he actually, and he served there and is still at the philosopher emeritus at Yale University. In 1985, he lost a son, similar to the Koops. He lost his son in Austria. He was mountain climbing. Eric was 25 years old when he died. And to try and soothe his own pain, his father, Nicholas, Dr. Nicholas Walterstorff, wrote a journal which turned into a little book. At the end, he writes this. What do I do with suffering and pain in my life that makes me doubt the goodness and the provision of God? Listen to what he says. God is love. That is why he suffers. To love our suffering, sinful world is to suffer. God so suffered for the world that he gave up his only son to suffering. The one who does not see God's suffering does not see God's love. Let me say it again. The one who does not see God's suffering does not see God's love. God is suffering love. The tears of God are the meaning of history. He weeps when we weep, but he has brought one who will deliver us for the ultimate deliverance, which we now look and rest upon, even in the midst of our own furnaces. How can we possibly remain uncompromising in our loyalty to the Lord all the time? By looking at the one who is at work in our lives now, in our own furnaces, who is taking us to an eternity when everything wrong will be made right and everything broken will be healed. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed. Pray with me. Father, give us such future vision in the midst of our present furnaces. Help us to raise and to craft an expectation of this life that we know even our own Savior was not spared the Via Dolorosa. Help us to find joy in the midst. Help us to be able to trust the truth about you and who you are. Remind us again of your love and your grace and your power. Forgive us for entertaining thoughts about you that are not true. Replace them in us. And then finally, we pray that you would give us eyes to see that you really are still at work. In the midst of our furnaces, in the midst of our brokenness, you still at work, binding, healing, saving, leading. Continue with that good work, we pray, and we will love you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.